Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen, from each and every single corner of the world, hope everything is just fine with you. Whatever you're doing, driving your car, walking on your feet, going back to home after a long day, or just resting at home, I welcome your entrance to an extraordinary zone. You're hearing me from IRB English Radio. Get ready to fly with us in the realm of reality with a new episode of your program, Back to Reality. This is Asma at your service as your host, and here with me I have two very dear guests, Sister Zainab and Brother Habib. Very happy to have you both in here.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm also happy to be with you always.
Yes, I'm always glad to be with you.
And you, brother. Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on board.
Yes. Thank you for being here. Welcome to your program. So give us just a little bit about yourself, an introduction. Zainab, what are you studying?
Well, Asma, I'm Zainab Askari, and I'm a student of Hausa right now, and I'm done with Master's in Linguistics from University of Kashmir.
Linguistics is awesome. Okay, you, brother?
Currently studying in the Hausa, Kharij level, advanced level, and at your service.
That's so much, you're a master. Today we're going to talk about some interesting stuff, which is going to be about how to make the need for religion in someone. Is it really needed to be religious?
Not only is it needed, but it's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us on, with the nature of human beings, creatures that want to reach perfection. And the only way to reach perfection is by following a religion. Whether you state that religion is your own mind or intellect, such as the Greek people state, or whether it's, for example, by doing this kind of exercise and that kind of exercise, or whether it's by following this person or following that person. At the end of the day, human beings are running towards their perfection, and perfection cannot be followed or reached or achieved unless you have that religion, that path. Because what is religion other than
path? Some people would tell you that there is no need to have a religion. I would go toward perfection and there is no need for religion.
What is their thought about perfection? Their perfection is, for example, to live this liberal life or this communist life. So therefore, their religion, whether they like it or not, is the laws that the state puts upon them. It's what they follow. It's that lifestyle that they're taking that they believe is something that will help the not only them, but their society reach to perfection.
Okay, Sister Zainab, join us.
Yeah, sure. He's so interesting. Whenever Brother Habib is there, I always love to just listen.
Thank you very much. I feel humbled right now.
Yeah. So I think a religion is a set of rules that teaches you a way of life. And set of rules is extremely important.
Say you have children, and it's a rather personal question. How you teach them to have a religion? It's very difficult to teach the people who have no idea about religion that religion is something we need. It's a crucial part of our life.
I have been teaching my children religion since they have just, you know, opened their eyes.
How? How you do that? How you make them feel like there is a need to be religious?
You are teaching them a way of life. You're teaching them a like, you know. For example, we sit together and we are having food. The best way to have food, you know, what is religion? Religion is telling me, start with the name of Allah. Start with the name of Allah. Mm-hmm. Just know who gave you this food. And then chew it well. What does science say? Chew it well. What do other, like, you know, sciences or, I don't know, health magazines and all say? If you do not chew your food well, you're going to have this and that problem. Religion says sit properly. Mm-hmm. Have your weight on the left side of your body.
So you mean to live better, we have to...
Each and every single, for example...
set of rules.
Yeah, you cannot tell a child... A child cannot say, I can just grow up without the care of my parents, without the care of my mother and father and, you know, so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. A child cannot grow up. He needs someone to teach him, like, you know, even we are social beings, yeah?
Yes.
We are social beings and we are living in a society where we have set of rules. We cannot say just, I want to drive and I don't want to follow traffic rules. Why we have traffic rules? Why we have any rules? Why we have state rules? Mm-hmm. Why does every state have a law?
Because things are
because
not
we are social beings.
Be
we are living in a society, and in a while you're living in a society, you have to follow a certain kind of rules. But we are seeing these rules made for humans by humans are always they always end up with, you know, I cannot follow a state law which was made 40 years back. They always change. They always have changed. Why they have changed? Because a human being is not a perfect writer of this law. So this, the one who created this human being, the one who created this human being can write a perfect law for him. My intellect is not that much that I can write a law for myself. While I'm creating a washing machine, while I'm creating a refrigerator, I am writing its instruction book. Because
so
I'm
then
the creator
I would ask
of
you a
this.
Question. Then why does it have to be coming from heaven? Why do we have to have prophets? Why it must be heavenly, coming from Allah?
Like how my sister beautifully put, that the person, that the thing that created you is the one that best knows you. Therefore, he is the one that sets the guidelines. And then the second question that pops up, all right, if the laws are not from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then from whom?
You know, through the history of the world, many people have set some rules.
All right, let's start off with from Adam. Go down from Adam. Adam had children. Why did he choose this child over that child to be the ruler after him or to one, the one that gives out laws after him? Why should we, for example, put two people and then vote for these two people? I want to run for president. That's the first thing I come up for arguments. I want to run for president. I want to be the ruler. What are you going to do about it? So therefore, why is this person ruler and that person not a ruler? Is it because of power? Who says that the person who has power and the person that has more people with him, a stronger army, is the person that is a rightful ruler? Mm-hmm. There has to be a ruler who is able to not only give out a justice order, but also have that touch with that divine knowledge that understands human beings as it is.
So you mean that an ordinary person cannot set rules? An ordinary human being is
the intellect of human beings, and that is why the Greeks, they created qanun, or what is it called?
Mantak,
logic.
Don't go anywhere. We'll join you in a minute.
Please please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So, let's go back to reality with today's discussion.
Us human beings, we want to reach perfection. But how do we reach perfection? With knowledge. Our knowledge is able of falling into mistakes. And that is why they brought up mantiq, or logic, to, you know, fix up their mistakes. And that's what we study in logic. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us something else. That us human beings, if we follow our hawa, various verses about this, if we follow what we desire.
Can you explain more about hawa?
Desires. Like, for example, if this person is a ruler, he has these desires of, for example, bringing in more cash, the greed, the wealth, or the lust, or any other bad, you know, characteristic that has, that he tries to bring it for himself and forget society when he rules. And we have that a lot. And we have various examples of this. The greedy forget there's no justice.
Yeah.
At the end of the day, there's no justice. So the person that rules has to be a person that is totally just. And how do we know that this person is totally just? By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala putting him as the true authority. And that's the idea of imamat.
Yes.
That is the reason why we say Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam is the true caliph after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The first fact is to believe that there must be rules, set of rules.
Of course, and otherwise, like rules, how my sister put it out, there will be chaos.
Yes, and right? Those rules have to come from a heavenly chosen authority.
Because otherwise desires will come and play roles. For example, if I'm a ruler, and I like Liverpool, for example, I would try to make the transfer market better for Liverpool so they could
personal
buy better players.
Personal impressions would do a lot.
Yes. So there has to be a person that is totally just.
Yes.
And trust me, there is no one except for Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Exactly. So then I would be a person from the other side of the world, and I'm telling you that there are many leaders
all right
in this world. Mm-hmm. They seem to be a very perfect people, like they are human beings. I've watched actually many of them in YouTube or somewhere else. They speak very well. They seem to be like doing everything perfectly, and they lead people into a good life. You know, you have seen something like this as well, perhaps. Why not following these people?
Because human knowledge is limited. And we always want to go towards perfection. Like I said, why cannot, for example, as a non-living...
You know, I mean, many people would tell you it does not have to be something sacred, something that is related to religion. I would want to be a good
then
person.
Then why no country is happy with the state laws? Why no country is happy with the traffic laws?
As a person living, I don't want to say liberal, you know. I'm living life like a human being. I want to be perfect and I would follow a pattern. I would be only a good human being. I won't do some bad stuff. Then I'm a good human being and God and Allah would be satisfied with me. There is no need for
Allah
me to be religious.
Allah says to be, you know, he says that you human beings are without any doubt in great loss. But for the people who have illa allazina amanu, who have believed, who have brought, you know, who have iman, who believe, and wa'amilu salihat. Allah does not say who only believe. He says who perform amal salih, who perform good deeds.
Okay, imagine.
So performing deeds is
imagine
extremely...
you're living in an environment okay. where people are atheists. They don't believe in anything.
Okay.
How do you create a need for religion in them?
They believe that religion is there, but they call Allah as nature. Mm-hmm. But they believe. They say that this is, you know, nature created.
So everyone
this.
Has said, a belief and there is a
this
creed
is intrinsic.
In us.
This is.
There's always an ideology system out there. Mm-hmm. Whether you believe in a non-material one or a material one, it doesn't matter. As long as you have an ideology, you're living a lifestyle that's telling you, do this, do that, do this, do that.
Set a rule.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
There's always an ideology system out there. Yeah, it gives you the worldwide view for yourself, and it also gives
But they
you,
don't call it religion.
Don't let them call religion. No problem. But at the end of the day, the meaning of religion, the spirit of religion, they're doing it.
Asma, I think, see, I wanted to give this example. For example, I as a human being created a refrigerator. I as a human being created a washing machine. And I wrote an instruction book for it. I do not use instruction book of, I as a user, do not use instruction book of refrigerator to use washing machine. Why? Why I don't do that? Because the creator, mm-hmm. the discoverer yes. of this washing machine or this refrigerator knew better. He said me, I created this, so I know better. If you use it this way, it will give you service for
yes,
4 or 5 years.
Yes, you mentioned a very important point. That's very true. The creator, who is Allah, knows yeah. us better, and he has
exactly.
planned a set of rules
so
for us.
I cannot follow someone.
So we have to follow those rules.
Exactly. If you're going to use an instruction book of a refrigerator for your washing machine, that will not give you that service.
That is very
Maybe
true.
You're going to destroy it.
Yes, thank you. Just to give you the loyal audience of Back to Reality, a gist of what we're talking about, we talked about how to make the needs of religion in a person, and we said that God, Allah, has created us in a way that we need to be restricted by some rules. Those rules have to be heavenly and coming from an authority that has been chosen by Allah. Therefore, in order to escape chaos, we have to follow those rules. And at the end of the day, as human beings, we need a light to take us further in our path and journeys. Thank you for listening to us. Until another session, we bid you farewell. I leave you to the protection of God's never sleeping eyes.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Turkey has closed the passage of warships through its Straits of Bosphorus and Dardanelles. The decision was taken after Ankara called Russia's military action in Ukraine a war. President Erdogan said Turkey is using the authority given to it by the 1963 Montreux Convention Pact on passage of its Straits to prevent the escalation of the Russia and Ukraine conflict.
Turkey is determined to use the authority given by the Montreux Convention on Turkish Straits in a manner to prevent escalation of the Russia-Ukraine crisis.
Erdogan said he was very saddened by Moscow's attack on its neighbor, describing the move as unacceptable, adding that Turkey will not abandon its ties with both Ukraine and Russia. The Turkish defense minister, in his turn, asked all sides to respect the international pact Turkey has worked by, assuring that it is Ankara's right to limit passage in the straits in wartime. Kiev had already asked Turkey to close its straits to the Russian warships. The move will prevent more Russian ships from reaching the Black Sea, from where it had launched attacks on Ukrainian southern coast. Analysts say Turkey's decision does not only help Ukraine but also Russia, as the decision prevents all warships, not only Russian ones, from crossing the straits.
Turkey is following a balanced policy between the two countries. The president already clearly stated that Ankara will not take side and stand with neither Russia nor Ukraine. However, enforcing the Montreux Convention is an international procedure. which will not affect Russia negatively, and Ukraine had already asked for it, hence Turkey will not be put in a position to choose sides. However, Turkey already rejects the Russian military action.
Turkey maintains good ties with both Russia and Ukraine, as it bought S-400 missiles from the first and sold the drones to the second, and does not seem willing to risk taking sides in this conflict. It seems that Turkey is trying to remain impartial in the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, while it's trying to mediate to end the fight, with President Erdogan making some calls and pushing for a political solution. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
The Home Office has verified that the majority of people trying to reach the UK's shores via the English Channel are fleeing war and persecution. This comes in response to allegations made by the Home Secretary that the majority are illegitimate, in her own words, asylum shoppers.
If the laws that they're trying to put through Parliament at the present time, if they had been in process at the time that the present Home Secretary, Priti Patel, the time her family came as refugees and asylum seekers from Uganda, they would not have been allowed to come into the United Kingdom. Or if they did come into the United Kingdom, they would be put into some sort of detention camps that she is advocating.
The issue of Ukrainian refugees also got off to a rocky start, with the Home Secretary suggesting they could benefit from fruit picker visas. Now, under pressure, the government is offering emergency visas for those with family members already living in Britain. But at the same time, the government is pushing through legislation that will criminalise those coming from the Middle East and Africa, specifically via the English Channel, and people protesting this are getting mixed responses.
It's interesting that while we've been reporting here today, we have heard people pass by making some pretty off-colour remarks about refugees arriving here in this country. And that just confirms that there is a lack of sympathy here. And some would say those sentiments stem from misinformation, but most importantly, from racism.
White skin, blue eyes. They've said it on the media. White skin, blue eyes means you're acceptable. If you're brown-skinned or black-skinned, you're not acceptable. And it's a form of apartheid.
There are people who have been driven to suicide after arriving in Britain. There were actually more people dying after being in the hands of the Home Office here than the numbers that have been dying crossing the Channel. And that is crazy to think that the hope and the aspiration that drives a person to risk their life, the kind of Britain that they're hoping for, is the one we want to live in. But it's not the one we have. It's what we have is deeply driven, divided by racism.
The Borders and Nationality Bill will give the UK extraordinary powers to criminalise, prosecute and imprison refugees, and give the Coast Guard immunity from prosecution if refugees die at sea. There have been widespread protests demanding this bill be scrapped, specifically now that the government is poised to issue hundreds of thousands of visas for Ukrainians, proving that when there's a will, there's a way. Bianca Rahimi, London.
British ministers have already written to the UK's media regulator, Ofcom, asking it to review RT's licence to broadcast in the country.
In another unprecedented step, we will ban in the European Union the Kremlin's media machine. The state-owned Russia Today and Sputnik, as well as their subsidiaries, will no longer be able to spread their lies to justify Putin's war and to sow division in our union.
Social media platforms with headquarters in the West could soon follow suit and bar pro-Russian sites and commentators from their platforms.
This unprecedented move by the EU is supposed to combat what it's calling Russian propaganda about the war. But analysts warn that this step will only further highlight the double standards that exist when it comes to the issue of freedom of speech.
The hypocrisy of the move being pushed by the EU is not lost on media commentators.
I think it's blatant censorship. And the European Union and the Western world in general always bangs on about, you know, freedom of speech and democracy and that's one of the cornerstones of their societies. And this is blatantly censoring opinions they don't like. And it's as simple as that. It's incredibly hypocritical. It's incredibly disappointing. The reaction of Western mainstream media journalists is also incredibly disappointing because a lot of them are cheerleading for this.
With tensions surrounding the Ukraine conflict building, there are questions being raised about the way mainstream Western outlets have been covering this crisis. For some analysts, the move to ban Russian media is part of a strategy to ensure the public has access to only one overriding narrative.
The censoring of media outlets, the sending of arms to Ukraine, these kind of things would not be allowed or accepted by Western public opinions if there wasn't this disinformation campaign and propaganda campaign against Russia, which has been ongoing for many years now.
With the media war almost as important as the physical conflict being waged, the West is very much aware of the significance of stifling Russian voices at this time. But observers are asking, at what cost? Amina Taylor, London.
Palestinians in the occupied Ramallah took to the streets in support of more than 4,500 prisoners who are facing strict punitive measures and collective punishment by Israeli prison authorities. Recently, the prisoners have taken a series of actions against new restrictions imposed on them by Israeli authorities. Prisoners' advocacy groups who organized the protest described the prisoners' actions as an uprising or intifada.
I prefer to call it the prisoners' intifada or uprising because the inmates face daily assault caused by the prison administration, who is seeking to destroy their collective efforts over the years that aim to improve living conditions in detention.
Tensions in Israeli prisons have escalated since September 2021, following the escape of six prisoners from the Gilboa High Security Jail. Although they were caught after a massive manhunt, Israeli officials implemented several punitive measures against the remaining detainees, such as banning visits and reducing their yard time, which led to clashes and strikes.
The prisoners are our red line. We will not allow prison authorities to cross it, and we will not remain silent on these punitive measures against our freedom fighters. And we know at the end of the day they will achieve victory as they did in previous battles. The prison administration knows very well what it's doing will only lead to more tension.
As part of those actions taken by the prisoners since January the 1st, some 500 detainees have been boycotting the Israeli military court system to protest their imprisonment under the so-called administrative detention. Today, some 4,500 Palestinians are held in Israeli prisons, including 180 children and 34 women. Palestinians hail them as freedom fighters.
Prisoners' advocacy groups say 2022 has been worse for the Palestinian prisoners so far, and the inmates themselves believe that they are in need of such solidarity protests because the worst is yet to come in the wake of the escalating tough measures by the Israeli prison authorities. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Following the recent retaliatory attacks by the Yemeni army and its aerial strikes on Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, the United Nations Security Council imposed an arms embargo on Yemen's Ansarullah movement. This measure was proposed by the UAE in an attempt to curtail the military capabilities of the Yemeni army.
Arms embargo on Yemen is not new. As everyone knows, we are prohibited from even buying fuel, foodstuffs. Today, Yemenis are suffering from a severe fuel crisis due to the seizure of Yemeni oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition. The Yemeni army depends on the Yemeni military industries, which have proven to the world the growing military capabilities of Yemen. This resolution will not stop the Yemeni missile attacks, but rather will prompt the Yemeni army to intensify its retaliatory operations.
In a Twitter post, the member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, criticized the measure, saying it has ignored war crimes by the Saudi-led coalition. He noted that any arms embargo that does not apply to the Western-backed coalition has no value.
The Security Council's resolution will not affect Yemen in facing the Saudi-led war. The Yemeni army continues to make progress on all battlefronts, and this measure is only aimed at satisfying Saudi Arabia and its allies. The resolution also aims to prolong the war on Yemen and halt any move toward peace. We, as the Yemeni people, are besieged. Our airports and ports are closed, and we cannot buy weapons like other countries. So this decision will not have any effect.
Saudi Arabia's allies have launched a deadly war on Yemen since the beginning of 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, many of them women and children. This has pushed the Yemeni army to escalate its retaliatory attacks against Saudi and Emirati territories.
Experts say the Yemeni army depends on local military industries in addition to the spoils of war left by the Saudi-led coalition's forces after escaping the battlefronts. They believe that the UN resolution will make no difference as Yemen is besieged by Saudi Arabia since the beginning of the war. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Images may soon be a thing of the past if Brussels has its way and removes Russian-backed media RT and Sputnik and their subsidiaries from the airwaves. British ministers have already written to the UK's media regulator, Ofcom, asking it to review RT's license to broadcast in the country.
In another unprecedented step, we will ban in the European Union the Kremlin's media machine.
Social media platforms with headquarters in the West could soon follow suit and bar pro-Russian sites and commentators from their platforms.
This unprecedented move by the EU is supposed to combat what it's calling Russian propaganda about the war. But analysts warn that this step will only further highlight the double standards that exist when it comes to the issue of freedom of speech.
The hypocrisy of the move being pushed by the EU is not lost on media commentators.
I think it's blatant censorship. And the European Union and the Western world in general always bangs on about, you know, freedom of speech and democracy. And that's one of the cornerstones of their societies. And this is blatantly censoring opinions they don't like. And it's as simple as that, really. It's incredibly hypocritical. It's incredibly disappointing. The reaction of Western mainstream media journalists is also incredibly disappointing because a lot of them are cheerleading for this.
With tensions surrounding the Ukraine conflict building, there are questions being raised about the way mainstream Western outlets have been covering this crisis. For some analysts, the move to ban Russian media is part of a strategy to ensure the public has access to only one overriding narrative.
The censoring of media outlets, the sending of arms to Ukraine, these kind of things would not be allowed or accepted by Western public opinions if there wasn't this massive disinformation campaign and propaganda campaign against Russia, which has been ongoing for many years now.
With the media war almost as important as the physical conflict being waged, the West is very much aware of the significance of stifling Russian voices at this time, but observers are asking, at what cost? Amina Taylor, London.
The Prophet of Mercy, a sequel to the 2015 letters written by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, to the Western youth in the wake of the Charlie Hebdo attacks in Paris, imploring them to learn about the Muslim faith from its original sources.
And one of the key things in the book he talks about is education. And when you have education, you're able to talk to somebody, even if you don't agree with their point of view, but at least you can converse with them. And I think that with the lack of education, lack of respect for somebody else, or lack of understanding of somebody else's point of view, results in violence or results in people taking the law into their own hands. We don't want that.
Translated into multiple languages, the 196-page book elaborates on the life of Muhammad, the holy prophet of Islam.
I think the book is trying to say to us we need to relook at his life in the manner looking at social cohesion, looking at the concept of brotherhood, looking at the concept of unity, looking at the concept of how we should resolve our problems together.
1,400 years ago, Prophet Muhammad was born in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and went on to change the course of history. For 1.5 billion Muslims, he is the last and greatest of that long line of prophets who have brought the Word of God to humanity. Today, Islam and its followers are on the receiving end of some of the most vicious attacks, all for the appalling acts of a few.
It is quite overt, the paradox that Muslims are often accused of terrorism, whereas they're in fact amongst the prime victims of terrorism, because they do get attacked by fanatics and extremists all the time.
Prophet Muhammad laid the foundation for the religion of Islam that after his death developed a culture and civilization that spread around the world, inspiring hundreds of millions. At a time when many in the West, under the influence of the mainstream media, see Islam as a violent, intolerant faith, it is hoped that publications such as this one will shed light on true Islam and win hearts and minds. Saeed Purizab, London.
He is referred to as the head of ambassadors in Iran. Salah al-Zawawi has retired after completing his 40th year as the Palestinian ambassador to Iran. He finished his tenure in January when he was succeeded by his daughter, Salam al-Zawawi. Here at the Tehran office of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the former Palestinian envoy was honored for his 4 decades of activities. Following the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, Iran ended its alliance with Israel and officially recognized Palestine as a state. This was followed by shutting down the Israeli embassy in Tehran and turning it over to the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Al-Zawawi was among a delegation headed by then PLO chief Yasser Arafat, who came to Iran days after the revolution and symbolically took over the keys of the embassy. Al-Zawawi is one of the founding members of Fatah political party and the second Palestinian ambassador to Iran since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. He has held the post since 1981. And before that, he served as the Palestinian ambassador to Algeria, Brazil, and Kenya. Throughout his career, Al-Zawawi took major steps to shed light on the Israeli occupation of Palestine, which has been ongoing for more than 7 decades.
After 4 decades of serving as Palestine's envoy to Iran, Salah al-Zawawi is now retiring. But unlike any other ambassador, he's not going to live his retired life in his home country, as he's one of the millions of Palestinian diaspora who are denied the right to return to their homeland. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
If passed, the Borders and Nationality Bill will give the UK government the power to jail asylum seekers for up to 4 years if they arrive via sea routes like the English Channel, and others could be sent to a third country for processing and detention. The devolved nations Scotland and Wales have already rejected it as an anti-refugee bill, and people on the streets of London are demanding Westminster do the same.
They're putting legislation in protest in place so that they can put guns on our beaches. That's what they want to do, because the migrants that will be coming when the climate and the ecological emergency really begins to hit, we want to welcome and they want to keep out.
Britain's banks, its military, its companies across the world creating poverty, creating destruction and warfare, and when people try to flee from the consequences of that, Britain puts up fences, borders, guards to keep people out.
The bill also gives the government extraordinary powers when it comes to ethnic minorities in the UK. A proposed rule change quietly added to the bill will give the Home Secretary draconian powers over immigrants, first, second and third generation alike.
The fact of the matter is you can be born and bred legally in the UK, but if you have dual citizenship or can claim citizenship somewhere else, the British government might give itself permission to strip you of your British citizenship. In short, you're not British enough. You're a second-class citizen.
Once you are a citizen, you have the right to remain a citizen. I mean, there's many incidents. That young woman in Syria, that's such an important precedent. They groomed her. She should be brought home. She should be looked after. This is, in any other situation, this would be considered child abuse.
Shamima Begum was 15 years old when she left the UK for Syria, where she was absorbed by the Daesh terrorist group. As a second-generation Bangladeshi, she has been stripped of her citizenship and is still languishing in a Syrian refugee camp.
These are the most racist pieces of legislation we've seen in the UK in modern British history. They constitute a direct infringement on every minority's rights, giving the right for a politician to take away our citizenship and giving the government overwhelming power to decide immigration policy. We're resisting today, we'll resist tomorrow, and we invite the country to resist alongside us.
Under the new bill, the government would no longer have to inform someone they are about to lose their citizenship. This will make appealing the decision almost impossible. Rights groups say these measures are used mainly against British Muslims, but Black and Asian Britons also say they now live in fear. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The hypocrisy coming out of Washington, D.C. could hardly be more striking, says Stephen Zions, journalist, in an article titled U.S. Double Standards on Ukraine War Are Hard to Stomach. Stay tuned for more. Again, while it raises questions about why there hasn't been a comparable response when the victims weren't white, Christian Europeans, or when the aggressor was the United States or a U.S. ally, it is refreshing to see this acknowledgement of the horrors of war. The double standards and hypocrisy coming out of Washington, D.C. are quite striking. For example, President Joe Biden has correctly asserted that nations have a right to sovereignty and territorial integrity. The United States, however, has been the only government in the world to formally recognize the Zionist regime's illegal annexation of Syria's Golan Heights and Morocco's annexation of the entire nation of Western Sahara, both seized by force in defiance of the United Nations. If Biden really believed that countries have a right to self-determination, he would not refuse to recognize this right for Western Sahara, as the International Court of Justice and virtually every country on earth has called for, nor would he refuse to support Palestinian self-determination outside of the parameters agreed by their Israeli occupiers, the current prime minister of which has categorically ruled out Palestinian statehood. In addition, Biden's claim that the United States always stands up to bullies would be news to the Yemenis, Lebanese, Palestinians, and others who have been subjected to massive military attacks by U.S. armed allies and the United States itself.
His insistence that we stand for freedom is contradicted by his administration's support for brutal dictatorships in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and elsewhere. Criticism of Russia's veto of the UN Security Council resolution condemning the invasion rings hollow in light of successive U.S. vetoes of resolutions challenging the U.S. invasions of Grenada and Panama, U.S. attacks on Nicaragua, and the Zionist regime's invasions of Lebanon. And of course, Biden's insistence that countries must not invade other nations on false pretenses is incredibly hypocritical concerning his strident support as a senator for the U.S. invasion of Iraq on the deceptive grounds that Saddam Hussein had somehow amassed a vast arsenal of chemical and biological weapons, a nuclear program, and sophisticated delivery systems. Biden's past puts him in a poor position to lead the international response to the Ukraine crisis. The history of U.S. militarism, imperialism, and false narratives has led some on the anti-war left to rationalize Russia invasion and exaggerate Western responsibility. A number of forums and rallies in the weeks preceding the invasion calling for an end to war in Ukraine were focused on the non-existent threat of U.S. military intervention while ignoring the very real and growing threat of an invasion. Subsequently, some have tried to blame Washington for Moscow's actions. A strong argument could also be made that the crisis could have been avoided if NATO had been willing to rule out membership for Ukraine, granting the nation a neutral status similar to Finland and Austria during the Cold War. It is unclear what the right course is for the United States to take, and Washington's hypocrisy and double standards has weakened U.S. leadership on this issue.
Seven, very much pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. And I hope and I pray and I also, desire that our dear listeners in this blessed month of Sha'ban, firstly, that we used and we took advantage of the blessed month of Rajab. As we know that the famous hadith of Aina Rajabiyun, and we have entered into the blessed month of Sha'ban, and hopefully we take advantage of this month before we move into the blessed and most exalted month, that is the holy month of Shahr Ramadan. So one of the things that is important within these months is that we as Muslims should look after the way that we act, the ethics, the morals. Our behavior with others is something important. And therefore, it is important for us to understand what we need to do and what we shouldn't need to do. So there is this dichotomy here that we need to understand. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners in this episode is a book that looks at ethics. It is a kind of compilation of speeches of a very great scholar. And hopefully we would like to introduce it and then obviously read a part of it in future segments of this episode. So until the next segment, please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In this, the blessed month of Sha'ban, a month full of blessings, a month full of, you know, spiritual food, if you want to call it that. And as I mentioned in the previous segment, this is, or these months, Rajab and Sha'ban, is where we kind of refine our character so that it becomes more perfected in the holy month of Ramadan. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters is titled Ethical Discourses, Volume 1. So this book was compiled by the Grand Ayatollah Al-Uzma, Nasser Makarim Shirazi, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. It was obviously done in Persian, in Farsi. And as I mentioned, it's a compilation of his lectures that have been transcribed and edited in a book form. And the book was then translated by Brother Salim Bimji and published by the Islamic Publishing House, IPH, which is located in Canada. So this first volume, obviously indicating that there is a second volume, which we will introduce to our dear brothers and sisters at a later time. This volume, for example, the first of the two volumes, contains, as I mentioned, the transcribed lectures of Grand Ayatollah Nasser Makarim Shirazi on a range of topics mainly dealing with ethics, morality, and self-building, all three of which are really important, especially in the month that we are in, which is the month of Sha'ban, where we can refine, perfect, and complete ourselves as human beings. So before we get into the actual text of the book, the translator, that is Brother Salim Bimji, at the beginning brings the biography of the author, that is Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi, in both the volumes, Volume 1 and in Volume 2. So in this part, in this segment, we'll read a bit of the biography for the benefit of our dear listeners. And also then, hopefully, inshallah, life permitting, we will read another part of the biography in the second volume, when we introduce the second volume. So biography of the author. The eminent scholar Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Hajj Al-Sheikh Nasser Makarim Shirazi was born in the year 1345 of the history of the Islamic, so 1924 of the Gregorian calendar, in the city of Shiraz, Iran, to a religious family who were well known for their great level of spirituality and noble ethical traits. His Eminence finished his elementary school studies in Shiraz, and due to his eagerness to learn, his powerful memorizing capabilities, and other great talents, he was regarded as one of the extraordinary students from amongst his fellow classmates, and because of this, was able to complete 2 years of studies in 1 year. The conditions that existed in Iran in those days obligated this young man, who possessed such a talent and great aptitude, to choose the path of university studies to increase his knowledge and attain the higher, the material levels of secular studies. However, through the hand of fate and the blessings of the maintainer of the universe and his own internal desires, this young man developed an attraction to become better acquainted and delve deep into the genuine teachings of Islam, especially since after the spring of the year 1348 after Hijri, or 1937, just after he finished his primary school, the Islamic seminaries went through a major transformation and had taken on a completely new form. So this is a very brief, biography of the author of the book, rather the one who spoke and whose lectures were transcribed, Grand Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading from the text itself. So please stay tuned.
A
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio in this the blessed month of Sha'ban. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Ethical Discourses, Volume 1, the first volume of a two-volume set. That was the transcribed and thereafter translated lessons and lectures of Grand Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and give him a longer life. And those were then translated by Brother Salim Bimji and published in 40 discourses. So reading from the text itself, we begin with the first discourse. So discourse 1. We must always go to the source of the problem. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was a great imam who lived under some of the hardest conditions and opposition to his leadership. It was through the use of the military of the ruling class of that time that the imam was forcefully separated from his Shia followers, and it is because of this that there are not many traditions narrated from this imam. One of the crimes which the Bani Umayyah and the Bani Abbas perpetrated on the nation was the cutting off of all relations and ties between the people and the A'imma of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. If this cutting off of contact had not been done, then today we would have had countless books at our disposal containing the words of these great personalities. In the time period between the leadership of Imam Ibn Ali al-Baqir alayhi salam and Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam, we see what kind of valuable treasures were left behind for their followers. However, it is after this time, meaning during the time of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam, in which the limits and restrictions were imposed on the A'imma alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to further understand the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam in order to refine ourselves and to become better Shia and better Muslims and better people. Insha'Allah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.